I was preparing a sermon for today, got me thinking that children, and I would know, I've just had one, but not that she's speaking yet, but they ask a lot of questions. I'm not sure if that's your experience of children. So oftentimes, a what question is immediately followed by a why, and then a how, and then a when, and then it goes on and it goes on, and nothing seems to satisfy. Children are just plainly inquisitive. They want these basic questions answered, and that can be about the weather, or about a tall man at the supermarket, or plans for the weekend, or a flower. Why? What? How? When? Adults don't ask these questions so much. We learn as we grow older that many of these questions have been answered, and maybe we ask them once, but we don't need to anymore. Sometimes that's because the answers sort of satisfy us and we're content. Sometimes it's because the simple questions have been replaced with harder ones. In a way, we're embarking on a sermon series today for 5 weeks that is going to be about church. And it's inviting us to be, I suppose, childlike again. Asking some basic definition questions about, revising long-held assumptions about, getting back to some basic truth about church. And like children, we're going to be, let's say, indiscriminate in our audience. You know how kids, they don't care whether it's mum or dad or a stranger, they could even be asking the Prime Minister. But they just ask their questions. And they want answers. They do it wanting answers without prejudice or spin. Well, our preaching task over the coming weeks is a lot like that. We'll ask basic questions and we'll seek to answer them in a way that connects with the churchgoer, the church lover, the church hater, the church don't carer. These weeks ahead are indeed for those who are regular to church, irregulars to church, visitors, inquirers, those who've been dragged along, those who have dragged others along. We're going to be asking 5 things. Let me give you a bit of a preview. We're going to be asking, what is the church? What is it? What's it like? What are its characteristics? What defines church? We're going to be asking, why does the church exist? Who thought it up? What's the point? Why all this effort about church? Thirdly, we're going to be asking, who is the church? Who belongs? What does it look like when the church looks itself in the mirror? We're going to be asking, where is the church? In a building? Among friends in a backyard? Way over in Poland? Kyrgyzstan? And finally, we're going to be asking, how does the church work? Now, what's the role of tradition and denomination? What if I don't like a church's style? So on, questions like that. 5 questions, fairly basic. And today's question, as just mentioned, is, what is the church? What is the church? Seems very relevant and appropriate as we hold Back to Church Sunday today. Here are some possible answers that you might not have thought of to that question, what is the church, but your friends may have, so it may be worth hearing them out. They're real-life examples, all taken from my life. I knew a doctor back in Diamond Creek. He was Jewish. It's where I used to minister. And he had to give a eulogy for a sermon for a very well-known person, a dear friend of his. But he had to stand in a side room behind a closed door because he couldn't enter the church. He felt he just couldn't be there because of his Jewish faith. Suppose I think of him and I think of others who feel bad as people and they don't feel welcome in church as a result, like their badness will be unwelcome. Or people who I've spoken to who want to wear the right clothes because they feel like they won't be right otherwise. In other words, uninviting, closed, a threat. Is that what the church is? Well, think about this. A recent television show, The Gruen Transfer, talked about Christianity as a brand and its churches as retail shops. And like every other kind of product, the retail shops are employed to market the brand. And the retail shops, in their opinion, were letting the brand down. But they discovered in their research that church is bad, but Jesus is good. A bad retail shop, is that what the church is? Or you think of the many baptisms, weddings and funerals that are held in churches all over Australia. And there are often very nice religious words said. There's the beautiful setting often. There's the comforting words offered. In other words, it can be seen that the church is a dispenser of God's thumbs up, God's approval, God's thumbs up. Is that what the church is? Dispensing God's thumbs up. There is a lot of confusion indeed, a lot of misunderstanding about what the church is. So we need to go to the Bible. And I'm playing the Bible as my trump card, if you like, today. You know how if anyone here plays poker, I'm sure you're very good Christian people. None of you play poker. But like me, if you've played occasionally, you enjoy the feeling of having an ace in your hand, particularly if it's poker, and you realize, hey, I know this will beat any card. Well, the Bible's like that for Christians. We look at the world, we look at our lives, we look at what other people say, and we go, let's just see if that's true. Let me use the Bible as the trump card to work out if that's really the truth. Because the Bible's authority, and that's where we go to think of the church. Firstly, we really should look at that name church. Where do we get that from? It's from a Greek word, and this is a Greek word, ekklesia. Ekklesia. And that means summoned forth, called out. It's a combination of a couple of words. In the Old Testament, the word ekklesia is used for when the people of God gather and they meet together to confess and to pray and to worship. And you get that sense right from the start of the Bible, from Adam and Eve, Moses, Abraham, and on, that God is in the business of gathering people to himself, calling them out, summoning them forth to come to him. So really, ecclesia, church, is the gathered people of God, gathered by him, so he does the initiating, gathered for him, gathered for worship of him. That's a word, church. And so normal was this for the church to do over centuries. So intrinsic to its identity and purpose was this gathering the church was doing, that they really gave themselves that title, church. It was sort of like calling each of us today human beings. It's sort of self-evident. It seems a bit clunky. So it was with the church. They didn't give themselves that official title until much later. And when we hear that reading from the book of Acts, it's no surprise that there the people of God are. Verse 1, all together in one place. Just as they've always been. Gathered by God, gathered for God. You remember in that passage, it's a festival day, Pentecost day, and something extraordinary happens there. Seems a bit out there. Tongues of fire, so-called Holy Spirit, international multilingual conversation, apparent drunkenness. All of it can seem a little spooky if it's not explained. We need to go back to where it is explained. Previous chapter of Acts, verses 1 to 8. Let me read that out for us, and you can look in your Bibles if you'd like. This is Luke writing, having written his gospel, writing now to Theophilus an account of the church's history. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, He showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So that's all that's happening in our first reading. Having lived, died, rose again, Jesus, the founder of the church, promises his church, the gathered people, unnatural power to be able to share his message worldwide, even in other languages that they don't know. And that's what happens. And it's often called the church's birthday because it's such an important day. It's so special because the people of God, to be belonging to them, you don't have to belong to an ethnic group anymore. You didn't have to speak a certain language. You didn't have to be Jewish. You didn't have to go to the temple. You didn't have to avoid certain foods. All you had to do is verse 21 of chapter 2. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And this message about Jesus was going beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So the church was now going to be international, not just Jerusalem-centered. And not only this, but what Peter goes on to say about who the church is founded upon is really important. Have a look at chapter 2 of Acts, verses 22 onwards. He's trying to explain this supernatural event that had taken place, and he knows the crowd's suspicious. So he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." It goes on, verse 32, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." So it's trying to explain that supernatural event. And the other thing Peter's doing is he's saying the church isn't actually gathered for its own benefit with a focus on itself. That's quite different than many mutual admiration societies there are around. Indeed, this whole event with the Holy Spirit and tongues of fire, the multilingual conversation, could have easily become the point. And everyone could have stood around for days on end saying, "Ooh, how marvelous are we? Wasn't that fun? Wasn't that enjoyable? How splendid. Let's meet again once a month to remember the good old days." Or maybe that's some churches I've been in. But no, Peter's explanation about what's going on with the Holy Spirit here is directing attention straight to Jesus. Peter quotes David. You might see that in verse 25. He's a member of God's people from long ago. David had said, verse 26, "My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay," talking about Jesus. "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Deep satisfaction God gives. So the church is not sustained by its own ingenuity or enthusiasm, but by a shared thirst and hunger in the presence of God. And add to this, just look at the end of our reading, verse 37. The church seems to gather and demand a response. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the church promotes God, as well as gathers for him and is gathered by him. So there's this relationship between what defines the church and people responding to that definition. So, I know we've covered a lot there. If we have to sum it up, what is the church? If we have to sum it up from Acts 2, let's give this a try, this definition. People around the world gathered by God, for God, promoting God. I want to put it really simply so that we can understand. People around the world gathered by God, for God, promoting God. I suppose then, the church isn't much different to a multinational fast food company, is it? Isn't that right? After all, a fast food multinational gathers people into its stores, gets them to consume their product, and they often go away happy, satisfied, singing their praises, promoting the product. And one thing we all know about fast food multinationals, they only really care about the bottom line, don't they? Money. Is that what the church is? Indeed, you would want to say, surely, McDonald's hasn't really got a heart, a soul, a character. Is that what the church is like? What stops the church from being an organization? What stops the church from being heartless, soulless? Does it have a character? We should stop really saying it. Do we have a character? To answer that, we have to fast forward a few years, 30 years in fact, to read some words from another church member, Paul. Now, in terms of the answer to the previous question, what is church? People gathered around the world, gathered by God, for God, promoting God. Paul's a very interesting illustration. You might remember some of his story. He's a Christian hater. He held the cloaks for men so they could stone Stephen, one of the early Christians. He persecuted the church, breathed out murderous threats against the church, said in Acts 8. He dragged Christians out of the synagogues. Yet, only a month later, preached Christ in those very same synagogues. Why the change? You can read in Acts 9. He met Jesus on the road. More to the point, Jesus met him. And he had a new mission after that. Jesus said, "Carry my name before the Gentiles. I will show you how much you must suffer for my name." And so if the church is about people gathered by God, for God, promoting God, you can see in Paul, he certainly didn't gather himself to God. God had to do it for him. And then God made it really clear. Paul was going to spend the rest of his life promoting God. To a very different ethnic group than he belonged. Gentiles, everyone who wasn't Jewish. And so you can read in the rest of the epistles, Paul did. And it's this guy, Paul, who writes to these churches that he's planted in places that were unprecedented, Gentile places, writing about the character and the heart and the soul of the church. And he's really answering the question, what is the church like? What is the church is a good question to ask, but what is the church like? What's its soul? What's its character? You heard it in Colossians 3. Do you remember? Paul was writing to God's chosen people, holy. That's a given, really. We've just looked at how God does choose and gather people for himself. Dearly loved. Dearly loved. Wow, I'm just astounded by that, because from the outset, the church's character and all the instructions that they're given follow from being in a state of belovedness. We're loved already. So there's a model, love God, but love others like he loves you. That's very different from many other organizations where you receive only after you give. If I wanted to sign up as a Collingwood member tomorrow, which I most likely would if we win the grand final, If I wanted to do that, I'd only start to get some season passes and members' tickets after I'd paid over my money. Much different in the church, you don't give until you've actually received, loved by God. Clothe yourselves with, Paul says. Yes, there is a dress code for being in church. Not one you would expect, though. Humility. Compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience. That's meant to cover us like clothing, meant to sort of envelop us, meant to be our identity in a way, just like I can see your identity by your clothes. And I think this is wonderful. These are the qualities, the characteristics God himself has shown to his people over the centuries. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. God knows. People are hard to deal with. He knows people are broken and they repeatedly offend, including people in the church. We're not easy to love, but God did it with us. So we're called to do it with each other. And it says at the end, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. See, like a fastening glue, love is meant to sort of put all the pieces together. And make sure that compassion doesn't end up fatigued. And make sure gentleness doesn't become a doormat. And the kindness doesn't get abused. And humility doesn't become humiliation. Rather, with love as the uniting force, this character works together. The soul of the church works together. My family and I have been able to experience this very thing since coming here to this very parish. That house over there in Beaumont Court that was renovated with love stands as a testament to love where we now live. Oh, there's a whole lot of, yes, humility, kindness, compassion built into those walls. But if there wasn't love binding them all together, I'd be hearing about, how come the grass is so long, though? Pick up your act. Or, when can you have everyone over and return the favour? Or we might have to dock your wages because that little thing cost a bit more than we thought. No, love is the fastening glue that binds together all those qualities. And Paul kind of ends with, let the peace of God Christ rule in your hearts. What a beautiful statement. It's inconceivable those who have experienced the peace of Christ through the cross should live with hatred or contempt with each other. It sounds like a beautiful picture. And who wouldn't want to be in that kind of church? Why then is there sometimes a disconnect between what the Bible says the church is and what the church is? Let me give you a very brief answer, and I think you can always connect it back to verse 17 of Colossians 3. Paul says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through you. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus means, in a way, Jesus would be happy with. In a way, he would do it, as if you belong to him. So every stuff up in the church is a no to the question, would Jesus have done it like that? Would he be happy with that? Did it show that we belong to him? It can all be linked back to that, I believe. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've had some disappointments with church. Maybe you've come back today and over the years have felt hurt by the church. I would put to you that it's because people didn't act, say, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's the alternative? We have a great alternative. To do everything in Jesus' conscience, as if we were so conscious of him in all we did and said all the time. And that takes effort, that takes guts, that we're called to it. But the second reason problems arise, and that there's this disconnect between the beautiful picture and the Bible and the actual reality, is that people don't give thanks to God. And this is hard to do all the time, in all we do. ungrateful Christians are actually, and I know this for myself, quite ugly. And that's usually accompanied by pride and envy and clickiness and resistance to change. What's the alternative? A group that regularly stops and says, thank you, God, for how much I have, we have. A group that says, I want to keep the main thing the main thing. I want to rejoice in my brothers or sisters' achievements. I'm convinced that every day is another chance to thank God for how much I have, how much we have. And we come full circle in that way. We started with church, didn't we? The church starts with God. Well, the church ends with God, and God's in the middle. I can't think of a better place to stop my sermon than there. The church is really all about God. It may seem simple, childlike. Much like a child, we might have some other questions. But the answer remains, what's the church? People gathered by God, for God, promoting God, who have a soul, a character, that's about honouring Jesus and thanking God. I'd invite you to remain with us for the next 4 weeks. We have a lot more to explore in answering this question of church. I hope this has been a profitable start, and I hope that you've been given lots to think about in the week ahead. And maybe if you've got a question we haven't thought of yet, maybe if you'd like to talk about it some more, I'd be very happy to speak with you after the service. Amen.